So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew as we continue to worship our awesome God together through the preaching of his word, Matthew chapter 6. And as you turn there, let me ask you this question. Why do we worry? Why do we worry? It's not just something we feel. This is something many people in Canada live day to day on and struggle with. Nearly 1 in 5 adults, more than 5 million Canadians under age 15 and older, struggle with what is called anxiety. Over the past decade, that number has doubled, and even amongst young people, especially young women, it has tripled. Okay, so these are some really interesting statistics that we have. These are not isolated experiences. Worry and anxiety are deeply felt realities, especially amongst our young people, which I beg you to please pray for them. And when we ask what people are worried about, it could be anything. But main things these days are costs of living, house affordability, security, health care, employment or income, political tension, and on and on and on. But why do we worry? That tells me us what we worry about, but why? In Matthew 6, 19 to 34, Jesus addresses this question head on. He warns us about the danger of divided loyalties and bringing it home with a repeated command, do not be anxious. The world tells us we worry because life is uncertain and we lack control. But Jesus offers a deeper diagnosis and an even better hope. So read along with me, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have them in the chair in front of you. Please take that Bible home if you don't have one. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following. The word of the Lord says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day, it is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, as we come, as we continue to worship you, we come to this part of this passage which I think affects all of us. So Lord, I pray by your spirits, Lord, I pray that we would have ears that listen, hearts that are ready to hear what your word has to say and apply it. Lord, I pray that it would convict and encourage. And Lord, even as I preach, I want to continue in my worship of you And Lord, I want to preach so that you are glorified, and there is no way that I can do that on my own. So by your Spirit, will you help me do that? Lord, I pray that you would bring joy to your people and salvation to the lost, and that you would glorify your name today. And amen. In verses 19 to 24, we see kingdom citizens treasure one king and not competing masters. Jesus opens up this passage. And remember, this is all one sermon that's happening right now. So think of this as 0.5, okay? And if anyone comes to me and says, man, you know, you have way too many points, I'm like, I'm going to keep referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, all right? This was like a whole day sermon going on here. But Jesus comes and he opens up and he says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And Jesus is describing the person who's constantly storing up, building bigger barns, opening more accounts, growing portfolios, not as wise stewardships, not to serve God, not to serve others, but as a way of securing life for themselves. Their money isn't a tool for God's purposes. It's a fortress for their own safety. And why does Jesus tell us this? It makes sense what Jesus says next when you start thinking about this. Where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, no matter how many barns you build, no matter how many houses you buy, no matter how much money you have in your bank, no matter how fast you pay off your mortgage or grow your portfolio, everything of this world is at risk of being lost. Everything. Just look at Job. Which means that earthly treasures can never bear the weight of our trusts. Scams come and go. There's always something new. I get a text message probably 5 times a week saying, hey, can we chat? No, I don't even know the number. Fires burn down our homes. Insurance can be revoked. Money can be seized. You're always at risk of losing everything. Always. So Jesus gives an alternative in verse 20. He says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What are the treasures in heaven? To lay up treasures in heaven is to orient our life around God's kingdom rather than the earthly securities. These are actions that flow from a new heart that Christ has given, with our eyes fixed on what lasts eternally rather than temporary. And that's why Jesus says, where neither, unlike where treasures of this earth are laid up and where anything can corrupt them or take them or whatever, the treasures of heaven are something different. Neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The reality is that this is a good thing. Our treasure is safe with God. But more than that, a disciple of Jesus is safer when they trust God with their treasure. Jesus is saying that those who are his are safe with him. And he's addressing the hearts of the disciples who are listening to him in this sermon, challenging them to where their hearts are truly. For where your treasure is, as he says in verse 21, there your heart will be also. That's pretty heavy. You want to know where your treasure is, or you want to know what you're treasuring, look at what you are dwelling on. What is the thing that's always preoccupying your mind? What are you spending energy on? What are the resources that you're using? What you treasure is what you will prioritize in your life. So Jesus is not saying your treasure follows your heart. He's saying your heart follows your treasure. And Jesus is saying that what you treasure will shape what you love and prioritize in your life. If you treasure comfort, your life will be organized around comfort. If you treasure your family or your spouse, your time, your energy, your sacrifices will go there. If it's entertainment or hobbies, you will gladly give yourself to those things. If it's security and tied to your bank account, generosity will be first thing that is sacrificed. Whatever you treasure, your heart will follow. And wherever your heart goes, your life will follow. Could we say, in your life, could you say, and I was dwelling upon this week, though you slay me, I will hope in him, as Job says in Job chapter 13. Or as the King James says it even nicer, it says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Can we say, Lord, give me, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can we say along with Paul in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ? If I am preoccupied by laying up for myself treasures on earth rather than heaven, I will not be able to say those words. And I'm not saying that they're easy words to say. Job suffered significantly. The Apostle Paul was in prison while writing these things. Like, it wasn't like life was easy for them. And I'm sure they said it through tears, but they could say it because the treasure was not laid up for, their treasure was not laid up in earth, but in heaven. So Jesus brings out two diagnostic illustrations here. In verse 22, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. And Jesus draws on a well-known idiom from Jewish and Mediterranean culture, one that speaks to how a person relates to possessions and treasure. And when Jesus says that the eye is healthy, the word can also be translated as generous or single. In other words, this is a heart that is undivided and open-handed. And Scripture talks about this over and over again. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, it says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. A healthy eye sees what God values and responds with this generosity. It looks at life through the lens of God's kingdom. And when that heart has been transformed by Christ, generosity flows from that. But Jesus also warns us about this bad eye. The word can be translated as stingy or grudgingly. And Scripture consistently links this to the greedy, the grasping, the self-protective heart. In Deuteronomy 15, it warns Israel not to let their eye look grudgingly on the poor. And Proverbs tells us not to desire the bread of a stingy man. A bad eye is fixed on accumulating. It's about laying out treasures on earth. It looks at possessions as something to protect rather than something to steward. And this is the heart bent on storing up earthly treasures. And here's the connection Jesus is making. What we look at shapes what we love, and what we love determines where we store our treasure. So think of Scrooge. Right, we just got out of Christmas, the Christmas Carol should be fresh in our mind. His eye was bad, always watching, always counting, always protecting. His whole life was darkened by greed. But when his heart changed, his eye changed. He began to see people, not profit, and generosity flowed from that. So Jesus is saying the same thing here. If our gaze is fixed on what we can accumulate, our hearts will follow. But if our eyes are trained on God's kingdom, on his generosity towards us, our lives will be filled with light. So Jesus again is looking at his followers and says that they are to be different. They are to be kingdom citizens, and kingdom citizens are to live in this way in a fallen world. So in verse 23, he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And Jesus warns his disciples that a heart shaped by earthly treasures doesn't value the wrong things. It begins to see everything the wrong way. And when our treasure is bound to this world, it darkens our judgment. It distorts our priorities and blinds us to what really matters. And Jesus says, if the very light we think we have is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? And this is why we need more than better priorities. We need new hearts. Left to ourselves, our love distorts our vision, and our vision darkens our lives. But God, in his mercy, in his rich mercy that we've been singing about today, sent his Son into our darkness, and Jesus lived with perfect clarity, perfectly trusting the Father, perfectly treasuring heaven. He died for our sins and rose from the dead so that through repentance and faith, we would receive these new hearts and with them this new sight. The question is, are you tired of the emptiness of laying up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy? Come to Jesus. Repent and believe in the one who lived perfectly, died for his people's sins, and rose from the dead victorious. So Jesus gives a second diagnostic illustration in verse 24 when he says, "No one can serve two masters." See, the context of this is slavery. It's a foreign idea to us, especially in our culture. And it would be easy for our minds to tie this to an employer, but it's very much not the same. You can have as many employers as you want. I've had 4 maximum in my life at one time. But you can only have one master. This isn't talking about divided attention or work-life balance or competing commitments. Jesus is talking about ownership. So Jesus says, you can't serve two, for where your heart is, there your heart will be also. So it's the same with the one whom you serve. You don't just serve what you treasure becomes your master. A master tells you what to do, where to go, what to think in some cases. And you're bound to that master. We see the negative side of this all the time. If you just go downtown, you see the negative effects of this, where the drug addict will do anything for their next fix. The drug is their master. The workaholic will sacrifice family and rest and health. Work is the master. Some parents, often with good intentions, allow their lives to be dictated by their children, and family becomes the master. The person driven by financial security will compromise generosity and obedience and peace to keep the numbers growing. Money becomes a master. Or the person ruled by approval will reshape conviction, silence truth, avoid faithfulness just to be liked or accepted. Approval is a master. Which is a great plug because we're starting a class on the fear of man coming up. And for those who are in Christ, this lands with a particular weight. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are not our own. Not. Jesus didn't redeem us to compete with other masters. He redeemed us to belong to him. He is our master. That's when we say, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Christ as a master doesn't demand, he gives of himself. He gave his life to save us. He does not rule through fear, but through grace. He does not leave us anxious about tomorrow because our future is already secure in his hands. Where every other master drives us harder and leaves us empty, Christ leads us gently and gives us rest. He come to Jesus, hear his call. And Jesus concludes with this warning, you cannot serve God and money. And that word money there is mammonas, is not just about wealth or possessions, it's about what you are putting your trust in. If I was in the States and I were to bring out some money, it would say, in God we trust. The problem is that many people ignore the in God we trust and trust in the money. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying you cannot serve God while trusting something else to give you security. Jesus isn't condemning money itself, so please don't hear me say that. Oh, I'm going to take all my savings out of the bank account and I'm going to empty it so I can serve Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. He's confronting money as a rival master that competes for our trust. So the question Jesus presses is, who owns you? Who owns you? And if it is Christ, and if Christ is the king, then treasures of this world can no longer be security. He is. Jesus looks his disciples in the eyes and presses a simple question: who rules you? And the answer is seen in where we are storing our treasure, because what you trust for security will always become your master. So where are you looking for safety? Is it your bank account? Is it your family? Is it your education? How you look? Your status? Your relationships? Where are you feeling most safe today? Or is it in the one who gave his life for you? In verse 25 to 34, we see how kingdom citizens fight worry by trusting their king. So in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you." So anytime we see "therefore," you have to go backwards to see what was said, because that means they're tied together. Very important. "Therefore" points to what was said. And Jesus talks about who is ruling our lives as he says, "Do not be anxious about your life." In grammar, in the Greek, this is imperative. And that means that this is a command. It means it's not an option. Jesus comes to those who are following him, who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, looks them square in the eye, and gives them a command: do not be anxious. And that's when you start freaking out, because you were just worried driving here in the snow. And Jesus gives some examples of where his disciples may get anxious: what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Or how about worry about what people think or are saying about you, or worry about the cost of the costs that keep rising, or worry about whether you'll succeed or fall behind, or worried if you'll be able to buy that house or not, or whether you're doing enough as a parent, or whatever the politicians may or may not do, or worry about aging, health, or losing independence, or any of the other underneath what ifs that ever comes into our minds. We need to hold this intention. The Bible doesn't mean that you don't plan. Proverbs 6 talks about this. Talks about a good thing in planning. It doesn't even necessarily mean that all worry is wrong or anxiousness is wrong, because the Apostle Paul was anxious for the church with pastoral concern. He wasn't worried about the provision. He was worried about pastoral concern. So this isn't saying that all anxiousness is wrong. What Jesus is asking is, or saying is, what are you trusting in? Where is your treasure when things get hard? If I were to define anxiousness being talked about here, it would be: anxiousness is a troubled heart that seeks security apart from trusting God. Anxiousness is a troubled heart that seeks security apart from trusting God. Anxiousness in that case is a diagnostic. It's showing what we are trusting to hold our life together. And Jesus is getting to the anxious obsession over physical needs that is showing in this laying up of treasures on earth. It's showing a distrust in Jesus. So how do we differentiate between a godly anxiousness or a sinful anxiousness? And I think I got this slide here that should pop up in this list. A sinful anxiousness is panic. It's fear-driven control, self-protective worry. But godly concern, like we see with the Apostle Paul, flows from love, not fear, leads to prayer and not paralysis, trusts God for the outcome, and motivates faithful action, not anxious control. And this is why Jesus roots his commands in the next rhetorical questions. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? The answer is yes. Yes, it is. God is the one who holds our life together, not what we manage to provide for ourselves. In verse 26, he points to the birds. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Birds work. They gather. They make nests in my house. They always make it on my lights, and they can never stop them. If God cares for the birds, won't he care for his people? Aren't his people more valuable than the birds? The answer is yes. Yes, they are. That shouldn't even be a question. And Jesus says to his disciples, maybe as a bird is flying by, God cares for all of his creatures. If he feeds them, he will feed you. In verse 27, he does a little bit of a sidestep in his illustrations, and he says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And Jesus asks, he's asking, who can add a span to his life, his height, by worrying? And Jesus, this is a funny thing here, okay? It's like Jesus is looking at the short guy in the front row of his little lesson and looking at him straight in the eye and says, hey, short guy, can you worry yourself taller? And the answer is no. You can't worry yourself taller. You can't worry yourself to age yourself slower. You can't make your life go longer. And actually, we know this because science is late to the game. Worry does the opposite. It drains our energy. It steals our joy. It weakens our bodies. It shortens endurance. Worry doesn't help at all. And this is about trusting the King, which is rooted in what we treasure. God is sovereign over life. The Bible says this over and over again, that he ordains the moment a person is born and the moment a person dies. Not a birth nor a death is a surprise to him. He brings both. We worry because we want control rather than rest in the one who is in control. No amount of fretting will coerce God to change his plan. We worry because we want control. Psalm 37 hit me hard early last week. It says this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. And then it goes on, four ways to fight fretting. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Be still and be patient for the Lord. And none of these are possible without having him as your treasure. So verse 28 to 29, he says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not even arrayed like one of these. And King Solomon represented the golden age of Israel. This was the best time. The best temple was then. The most prosperous time, borders had finally been secure. All the enemies were gone and vanquished. Life was golden. And if you go and read the description, it essentially calls like silver worthless. There's that store on the way down Highbury that gives you the price of gold and silver. I know silver price is not worthless, but that's how prosperous it was back then. Yet, all of that and all of his glory was not dressed like one of the lilies, a flower that doesn't work, it doesn't plan, doesn't strive, and yet is clothed by God with beauty greater than the greatest king Israel ever knew. So he says, but if God is clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? These are pretty pointed questions that address the very worry of most, the most foundational worries we all face. How am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? And some of us still have a closet full of clothing and still ask that question. Again, look at the creation. The Creator has clothed these things that are burned and trampled on with more splendor than the courts of Solomon. If he clothes the flowers, he will clothe you, the crown of his creation, as we see in Genesis. And what's the answer to why we worry, why we fret, why we are anxious is in that next clause, O you of little faith. Ouch. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say no faith. He says little. And this is the cry of the believer, not the unbeliever. This is the prayer that is whispered in the dark, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And disciples grow in faith, and as faith grows, that groundless anxiety loosens so that the peace can take roots. And often our faith feels small because the object of our faith is so small. We have forgotten who our God is. We doubt his power. We doubt that he knows our needs. We doubt that he cares enough to meet them. But has our Savior not already answered every one of those doubts? Did he not conquer sin and death through the cross and the resurrection? Is he not powerful? Did he not provide what we could never provide for ourselves, salvation from our sin, showing he knows our needs? Did he not show his care by giving his own body to be pierced for us, showing that he does indeed care for you? So what are we worried about today? Preach to yourself the gospel. I was debating if I wanted to say this. It actually says it in my notes, debates in your mind. But it was funny. A few weeks ago, as some of you know, I like to do hunting, and one of my brothers actually said, hey, did you go hunting? I was like, yeah, I did go hunting. Don't ask me about how it went, okay? It was clearly I didn't get anything. But it was funny. You're sitting in a blind, which is just a tent or whatever it is, for hours on end. And you know what was happening during that time? Now I'm not busy with work. You know what's happening? I'm stuck with my thoughts the whole time sitting there. And people ask me, how was it? And I'll say, oh, it was okay. You know, I got to memorize scripture. I got to meditate upon God's word. You know what I didn't say? I had to do that because my mind was running rampant. I was sitting there with tears in my eyes, crying and crying out to God, why? And all I could remember was everything that I needed or should be worrying about. And I had to pour myself out to God and remind myself of who he is through memorizing the scriptures and going over those that I've already remembered, reminding myself of who God is, because I was forgetting all of those things. I was doubting those things. I forgot his power. I forgot that he knew my needs. I forgot that he literally cares for me. And what I needed to do in that moment was remind myself through his word of what he has done for me already. The problem still didn't go away. And let me tell you, I was away for a week, and I didn't sleep for a week and a half. And I had to fight those things over and over and over again. Why are we worried? We need to repent of our doubt. And not because God is harsh, but because worry is rooted in forgetting who God is. And we rest knowing not only that he forgives us, but that he is walking with us through this life as a faithful high priest who sympathizes with everything that we're walking through. He knows you more than you know yourself, and he has gone through it all, unless you've been crucified on the cross. He sympathizes with our weakness. So Jesus repeats himself in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, he says. And he tells us what anxiety sounds like. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Why? Verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Gentiles were non-Jews. In this context, we're talking about unbelievers. Those who aren't Christians. And those outside the kingdom chase these things because they have no greater security. Without a father, provision becomes ultimate and worry becomes inevitable. But Jesus draws a sharp contrast. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need them all. If you are in Christ, you do not have a distant God to appease. You have a Father who knows, a heavenly Father, which Pastor Matt talked about last week, a Father who gives. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7, which will be on the screen, says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because," why? "He cares for you." Anxiety says, "I must secure my life." Faith says, "My Father knows what I need." So instead of chasing provision like those without hope, Jesus redirects our desire and says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," in verse 33. How does this look? It starts with asking yourself some questions. Where do I primarily spend my energies? Is all my time and money spent on goods and activities that will certainly perish, or is it in the service of God that will last for eternity? To seek his righteousness is seen in how a disciple of Jesus hungers for righteousness more than his next meal and thirsts for God more than what they will drink next. And when the disciples of Jesus are learning to put God first, there comes a rest in that. And that rest comes with, "All these things will be given to you as well. All the food, all the drink, all the clothing will be provided by the Father who knows." And this is when it's important to remind ourselves that God has promised to provide for his own, supplying every need, as Philippians 4 verse 19 says. So that doesn't mean that you need your Mercedes or a closet full of clothing. But his idea of what we need is often very different than ours. And his timing doesn't always meet our expectations. Brothers and sisters, if you know someone who's going through a hard time right now, just and they're a faithful Christian, go talk to them about that. So in the waiting, we go back to the trusting. So in verse 34, again, it is said, "Therefore," he said all these things, right? And then he says, "therefore," again, which means go backwards and read everything else again. "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus is not denying that life is hard. If there's anybody who knows that life is hard, Jesus would know that. He did know that. He's not denying those things. What he's telling us, that each day brings enough trouble on its own, and worry only adds a burden that God never asks us to carry, because his yoke is light. Worry pulls tomorrow's troubles into today and robs us of the strength God gives us for this moment. Like, I grew up in a fairly strong missionary church, and I remember hearing this quote all the time by Corrie ten Boom, who once apparently said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." And brothers and sisters, you're not alone in the fight. There are many things in this world that invite our worry. Many, 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 many things. And however many people are in this room, there's probably different reasons for it. Waiting for that next shoe to drop, bracing for what might happen next. But Jesus reminds us that none of that adds anything to our lives. Worry doesn't protect us, it robs us of joy and strength. So Jesus calls us to lay up our treasure in heaven by seeking first the kingdom of God. When our priorities are aligned with his, we learn that our needs are not something we must secure, but something that our faithful Father will provide. And one of my favorite examples is in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah is spent. He's tired, he's worried, he's overwhelmed. God did not scold him or rush him back into service. He rushed him into a nice little vacation by a riverside in a cave where he slept, where God fed him, and he gently reminds Elijah that he was still in control. Elijah didn't find rest by fixing the future. He found rest by trusting God for what he needed in that moment. So here's the reality of what Jesus has been saying. You fight worry by who rules you. Kingdom citizens fight worry by trusting their king. Our king knows our needs. Our king conquered sin and death. Our king gave his life and will see us through. Our king reigns from his throne and spoke all things into being. If we treasure him and trust him, worry will begin to lose its grip. I'm not saying it's always going to be gone. I bring you back to my story of being in the hunting blind. Jesus is clear, though. Worry is not defeated by more control, but by allegiance. So what, you may ask yourself, remember that question I asked. Why do we worry? It's not just something we feel. It's something many of us struggle with. Worry and anxiety are deeply felt realities. The reason for that anxiousness is a list that could be as long as a number of individuals in this room. But Matthew 6, 19 to 34 is very clear. Jesus addresses why we worry right head on, and he warns us about the danger of divided loyalties and brings it home with a repeated command over and over again, just because our heads are thick, or our skulls are thick, I think is the saying. Do not be anxious. And then in his grace and his mercy lists reasons why we don't need to be. Because he knows we're fickle. The world says worry is simply the cost of living in an unpredictable world. And I don't know how many conversations I've had this week talking about the unpredictability of this world. So the solution is more control, they say. More planning, they say. And more security. You need to get more ammo in your basement. Jesus says, worry reveals misplaced trusts. So the solution is not more control, but trust in the King. The world treats worry as a signal to take control, but Jesus treats worry as a signal to return to trust. Worry overwhelms kingdom citizens when our trust drifts from the king and seeks security in what we treasure. But the disciple fights worry by trusting the king and seeking his kingdom first. So how do we do this practically, right? Because now you're all asking, well, Pastor, that really sounds great, but you know, that's impossible. I think I got three things that we have on the slide here. The first one is this: expose what you are trusting. Anxiety or worry reveals misplaced trust. Worry is not random, it is diagnostic. It shows us what we are asking to carry the weight of our security. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You cannot serve God and money. So when worry rises, don't ask first, "How do I make this stop?" But ask, what am I trusting right now to hold my life together? The second thing is this: preach God's character to your fear. Worry shrinks when God grows. Worry thrives when God becomes small in our mind. Faith grows not by looking inwardly, but by fixing our eyes on who God actually is. Jesus said to his disciples, "Our heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Oh, you of little faith, he who did not spare his own son." Don't argue with your anxiousness or your worry. Answer it with the truth about God. Remind yourself, He knows, He cares, He provides. And if you're really honest, you could probably give real life examples that are pretty immediate. Because you're probably worrying in a nice warm bed. He has already proven it at the cross. Memorize scripture, and in those moments of worry, recite it back to yourself. I have a list in my phone. When I'm starting to feel anxious or worried, I start rattling them off in my head. Number three, live daily under one king. Faith is daily dependence, not future control. Jesus did not call us to solve tomorrow. He called us to trust him today. Remind ourselves of what his word says. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Give us this day our daily bread. Cast all your anxieties on him, he says. Worry comes from trying to live tomorrow today. Faith rests in God's grace promise for the moment. So how do we fight our worry? We expose what we're trusting. We rehearse who our God is. And we learn to live one day under a faithful king. And the fourth thing is this. You're not alone. Oh, please, brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Most of us are suffering with worry and anxiousness alone. You are not alone. Get a brother and sister who will remind you that you're not alone. Not because they're a brother and sister, but also because you have Christ who's walking with you. You have a high priest who sympathizes with you. This is not a battle we fight alone. We have a sympathetic high priest. Get into groups. Find people that will remind you of these things, these truths. Get brothers and sisters that help expose what you are trusting in. And when we can't remember who God is, they will help us remember his promises. And when we find it hard to rest, they will help us look to Christ for rest. We need one another. So three things I want you to remember. Do not deny real suffering when you're talking to people. Do not shame anxious people. And do not promise instant relief. Please don't do that. And please don't just listen. Point your brother and sister back to the gospel. That's where their hope is. And brothers and sisters, we call each other to repent, full trust, grounded in the finished work of Christ. And if you are listening to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is not a believer, and they are worried and they are anxious, what a perfect, perfect, on a silver platter, perfect opportunity to say, yeah, you know what, I get that struggle. And that's why I need to remind myself every day of the hope I have in Jesus Christ. We have a few resources in our resource library over there that can help you in this. We have a 31-day devotional to help equip you to fight anxiety. There's little booklets out there as well that talk about if you're a teenager and you're struggling with anxiousness, there's one there just for you. Social anxiety, parents who have anxious children. There's all sorts of different booklets over there. And we even have this class starting today, next week, on the fear of man. So please take these things, sign up for these things, get into groups where men and women who will remind you of the amazing truths of who God is, and it's with this that we will fight worry by trusting the King and seeking his kingdom first. Let us continue to worship our awesome God together. When we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. Help us to see the joy of seeking your kingdom each day so that our hope would outshine our worry. Teach us to trust you more and more. And as you remind us through your word and through your people why you are faithful in every part of our lives and send us out into this world that is full of worry that we might declare where true rest is found. Not in what we can secure for ourselves, but in the one who conquered sin and death and reigns as King. Amen.